Well, I'm encouraged you came back. I asked my wife when we were walking out yesterday, I said, "Do you think any of them will come back?" And she said, "Yeah, the worship was pretty good." No, she didn't say that. Philippians chapter 2, if you've got a Bible, that's where we're headed. I've given all the men permission to nod off in this hour. I'll tell you what we ate, but then I remember we promised we'd never speak of it. So it wasn't fruit cups. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Gracious God, we are humbled that we can come together on this beautiful day, that we have the privilege to sit and open up the Word of God. I pray this morning for each one of us that our life would be affected by your words, that we would apply what we've learned to our life, that we would not only be hearers, but also be doers. And that we would walk out of this room a little closer to you because we've heard what you've said and we've received it. In Christ's name, amen. The Apostle Paul writes in these passages, if Christ has done anything in your life, anything at all, let these qualities be evident. Unity, love, and humility. Now we get the unity part, we get the love part. But boy, isn't it hard to be humble. Now, most of us say we want to be humble, right? We do something amazing and someone says to us, "Wow, that was amazing, that thing that you did." And you say, "Oh, it was nothing. It was just God working through me. All glory to God." But on the inside, you're thinking, "You're darn right, that was good." But what really is humility? There's an old country song that says, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Most of us say we want to be humble, but what is it? And is humility something we can pursue? And if we say we're pursuing humility, is it really humility? It's important. The book of Philippians speaks to the importance of humility. The book of Philippians as a whole has several themes laced through it, one of which is the idea of joy. Joy, now, joy being different than happiness. You know the difference between joy and happiness, right? Happiness is circumstantial. When things are good, I'm happy. And when things are not good, I'm unhappy. The last time I went to the state fair, Wisconsin has an incredible state fair. It's a deep-fried utopian paradise, if you've never been there. On the menu this last year, there was deep-fried butter and deep-fried mashed potatoes and deep-fried beer. Now, I never understood that one. But I have my favorites. I bet you have your favorites. I ate my favorites, and I was happy. Those really thin, thin potato chips. You know what I'm talking about? Is anybody tracking? Just shake your head once in a while. It will help me. We'll bring the coffee IVs in if we need to. But I had my thin potato chips, and I put mustard and ketchup and hot sauce and onions on them. And then we moved on to the corn dogs. And then, of course, the funnel cakes. And I ate them, and I was happy. But on the way home, the happiness turned into sadness. is circumstantial. Joy is very different. Joy transcends circumstance. You can have joy in the worst of situations. The most joyful people I've ever met, though, also have another characteristic, another trait. It's the trait of humility. Humility is an important topic of this particular chapter, and I believe it's a key to joy, and it's a key to choosing your view. The glass is either half empty or half full. Those that are humble typically see the glass as half full. Humility is also one of the traits that gets God's attention. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 2, we read these words. "This is the one to whom I will look, he or she who is humble and contrite in spirit." This is the one I'm going to give favor to. This is the one I'm going to notice, the one that is humble and contrite. Now, there's this popular phrase that goes around. You probably heard it. It's this: God helps those who help themselves. That's not even in the Bible. You know where that came from? It's actually from Greek mythology. Here's where it comes from. It's from the story of Hercules and the Wagoneer, and it goes like this. A wagoneer was once driving a heavy load along a very muddy way. At last, he came to a part of the road where his wheels sank halfway into the mire, and the horse pulled and pulled, and the wheels sank deeper and deeper. So the wagoneer threw down his whip, and he knelt down to pray to Hercules the Strong, and he prayed, "Oh, Hercules, help me in this hour of my distress." But Hercules appeared to him and said, "Man, don't sprawl there. Get up and put your shoulder to the wheel, for the gods help those who help themselves." Now, what we should say, what the truth is this, that God helps those who are humble. James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us this: God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to, God helps, God stands with the humble. So what is humility? There's a couple of great books I read in preparation for this message. One is called Humilitas by John Dixon. If you've never read it, I encourage you to get it. But he says this. He says humility comes from the same word as the word humiliation. So humility and humiliation come from the same word. They both mean to be made low. Now, the two uses are radically different. Being humiliated is the awful experience of being shamed or conquered. But humility is the noble choice to redirect your power in service of others. Humility is that noble choice to forego your status, to deploy your resources, or use your influence only for the good of those before yourself. More simply, you could say the humble person is marked by a willingness to hold back their power in service of others. There's a story told around the 1930s of three young men that boarded a public bus, and they tried to pick a fight with the lone man sitting at the back of that bus. They insulted him. The man didn't respond. They turned up the heat on their insults, and he said nothing. He sat there staring at the floor. Eventually, the stranger stood up from the back of the bus. He was bigger than the three young men had estimated. He reached into his pocket, handed the three young men his business card, and walked off the bus. As the bus drove on, the three young men gathered around that business card, and the business card had three words on it. And this is what the business card said: "Joe Lewis, boxer." They had just tried to pick a fight with the man who would be the heavyweight boxing champion of the world from 1937 to 1949. Some say he was the number one boxer of all time. They said Joe Lewis could knock out a horse with one punch. I don't know how he got that reputation, but the point is simple. Here is a man of immense power and capability who held back his power for others. In this case, three very fortunate young men. Someone else wrote, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." So you know what the enemy of pride is? The enemy of humility is pride. Now, there's two kinds of pride. There's a healthy pride, like I take pride in my work, or I take pride in my children. But then there's that unhealthy, arrogant pride. Do you realize that pride was the first sin? Adam and Eve didn't commit the first sin. The first sin wasn't eating the apple or the fruit or whatever it was in the Garden of Eden. The first sin was pride, and it was committed by Satan himself. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read these words about Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, in your prideful heart, I will ascend to the heaven and I will raise my throne above God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly. I will ascend to the top of the clouds and I will make myself like the Most High. But because of your pride, you were brought down low into the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pits. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says this, God hates pride. That word hate is not used very often in the Bible. There are only a few things that God actually hates. And one of the things that God hates is pride. So if God hates pride and God helps those that are humble, how do we cultivate humility in our life? I think there's a few things that Scripture says we can do, the few things that the book of Philippians says that we can do. The first is this, that you would value others above yourself. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Summer is wedding time. I perform a lot of weddings in the summer. I just did one last weekend. And I get the bride and the groom up to the front, and I always give them this talk. I give them the bride and groom talk. And I get them in front of me, and I tell them I've got the key to a successful marriage. And I tell everyone that's sitting in the church or the audience, there is one key. I guarantee if you'll do this one thing, your marriage will be successful. And then I read Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. If you do that, but we're taught that we need to do whatever it takes to get ahead. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Survival of the fittest. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Do whatever you can to get ahead. But do you realize selfish ambition is one of the things that God hates? He hates it so much that in the book of Galatians chapter 5, he lists selfish ambition and pride right along idolatry, sexual immorality, and drunkenness. See, even in this cutthroat world we live in, humility is rising to the surface. There's a popular business book written by Jim Collins called Good to Great in 2001. In that book, Jim Collins studied all these organizations. And as he studied his organizations, he wanted to find out what makes great leaders great and what makes great companies great. One of the things he discovered was that people that run great companies are driven by persistence, endurance, they'll do anything to make their company a success. But the second thing the top CEOs in all of the country had in common was this. It was humility. They were surprised to find that these leaders were self-effacing and modest and humble, yet their company soared to great heights. Then there is General Crystal Stanley McChrystal, number two, Time Magazine's Person of the Year in 2009. He was the commander of all the forces in Afghanistan and one of the most celebrated leaders in U.S. military history. He was a Harvard graduate who runs 5 miles a day, eats one meal a day, and sleeps 4 hours a night. We might say he's a high achiever. During a surprisingly frank press conference held in London, shortly after his appointment as commander, McChrystal offered an intriguing one-word summary of his approach to the insurgency in Afghanistan. He said this, I have found in my experience that the best answers and approaches may be counterintuitive. The opposite of what seems you ought to do is not what you ought to do. So when I'm asked the question, what approach should we take in Afghanistan? I say, humility. Now, the great resistor to our humility is that little voice in our head. It's driven by pride. Now, I'm not talking about mental illness, like you're hearing voices and they're going to take you away in little white coats. We all have self-talk, right? We all talk to ourselves. Do you realize that most of our unhappiness is because we listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves? It's really profound if you think about it. We listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. How often do we simply speak truth to ourselves? Now, I've made it a habit of speaking out loud to myself. I mean, not when people are around because then they'll think I'm insane. But I speak the truth of Scripture to myself, because if I listen to myself, are you following me? Is this making sense? I know the meat is kicking in. I can sense it. I can feel it. But when you talk to yourself and speak the truth of Scripture to yourself, I noticed your joy goes up, your peace goes up. Number two, the second way to cultivate humility is look out for others. Don't just look out for yourself, but look out for others. Verse 4, each of you should look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Now, we don't just theoretically value others above ourselves, but we actively do something about it. Now, the Apostle Paul isn't saying that you should never look out for yourself. The phrase is this: look not only to your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. Now, if you're like me, I'm naturally selfish. Most of us, if we're honest, are probably naturally selfish. Now, there are a few that are naturally unselfish. My mother is one of those people that is just naturally unselfish. It's almost surreal. I think she's an alien. I don't know anyone else as unselfish as my mother. I did not get that characteristic. By nature, I'm selfish. So how do I cultivate this humbleness, this ability to value others in my life? I found I need to do a couple of things. The first is I need to constantly identify the evidences of grace in other people. This means actively looking for ways that God is at work in the lives of other people, even those people you don't like. Now, I know we're all Christians, and we're supposed to like everybody, right? But if I went around the room and I said, name one person you don't like, I bet you we could all think of somebody. We look for evidence of God's grace even in people that we don't like, even in people that we think don't deserve God's grace. When I was in college, I went to college in Missouri, and I would travel around Missouri to the state prisons, and I would take a group of people, and we would go, and we would do chapel service for prisoners. And I was in one prison one time, and I was speaking, and there was a group of men, and one guy came up to me, and he was talking to me, and he walked away, and the chaplain of that prison came up to me and said, that guy you just talked to, that guy used to be a pastor, but he got caught messing around with a 13-year-old girl, and now he's in here for 20 years. Now, that hits home for someone like me. You know why that hits home for someone like me? Because we're all one step away. We're all one choice away from ruining our life. If we're honest, we're all one bad decision away from disaster, because we're all human beings and we're all in need of grace. Number two, we laugh at ourselves. Laugh often and laugh hard at yourself. You want to put others above yourself? Laugh at yourself. Why is it that we think that we become a Christian, we're supposed to be so serious all the time? At our church at Northbrook, fun is required. If you can't have fun, we send you somebody somewhere else. We think it's a requirement to be on our staff, and it's a requirement to be a member in our church. We want God to be exciting and life-giving, and sometimes that means having fun. Someone once wrote, laughter is a divine gift to the human who is humble. I mean, it's in the Bible. Psalm chapter 126, verse 2 says this: our mouths are filled with laughter, and our tongues are filled with songs of joy. Because it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. We identify the evidence of grace in others. We laugh at ourselves. And finally, we guard our words. Did you know that men speak about 7,000 words a day, and women speak, this is true, men speak about 7,000 words a day, and women speak about 20,000 words a day. That was done by a women researcher, so I'm not being biased here. But we talk a lot. I mean, all of us speak a lot. But the book of Ephesians says this, chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up of others, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we read these words, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. The word corrupting in that passage literally is the same word used to describe decaying food. Many of you have children, so many of you have used the infamous sippy cup. You ever been cleaning your house? You move the couch back, and you find the sippy cup, and there's still milk in it. It's been there for like 60 days. And you open it up, and the smell that comes out, and the chunks that are in there from the curdled milk. Some of you know the smell I'm talking about. That's the same word Paul uses to describe some of the way that we talk. That smell, that nasty fragrance that comes out of that cup, on occasion, comes out of our mouth. Paul says, don't let any of that come. Humble people don't talk that way. But only those words that fit the occasion, that are good for building up, that it may give grace to those who hear. A few weeks ago, our family was eating dinner together. We make it a habit to eat dinner together 5 nights a week, sometimes 6. And we're sitting together at the table, and my kids can be whiny. I know your kids aren't. My kids can be whiny. And my daughter was whining about something, and you know we all reach a threshold. I'm like you, okay? I'm like you. We all reach a threshold, and I reached my threshold, and I finally turned to my daughter, and I said, would you just stop being a baby? And she's a very sensitive soul, so I could see the big tears welling up in her eyes, and I got the look from my wife, that look. And I realized those words didn't really build up. They didn't help. They tore down. It was pretty sarcastic. You know what the word sarcastic means? It comes from a word that means to render or rip flesh. So when you're sarcastic, it's very possible that you're rendering or ripping the flesh of someone else's soul. See, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 tells us this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you away to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Finally, number 3, if you're taking notes, the third way to cultivate humility is this, that we have the mindset of Christ. In your relationships with one another, have this same mindset of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you've ever read church history, you come to discover that those early Christians, those that followed Christ from the very beginning, had this mentality of servitude. In the late second century of Christianity, there was a Christian philosopher named Athenagoras. And Athenagoras lived in a time when Marcus Aurelius and Lucius Aurelius were persecuting and killing Christians as part of their state policy. And the Christian philosopher Athenagoras pleaded with these emperors and said to them, look, you guys study philosophy. And Athenagoras made this plea to the two men. He said, would you consider this? Consider any of the philosophers of your acquaintance. Despite their good educations and quick minds, do any of them love their enemies instead of hating them? Do any of your philosophers retaliate against those who insult them, or do they bless them? Do your philosophers pray for those who persecute them? And then he said to them, in a memorable passage written in Christian history, he said this, with us, with Christians, you will find unlettered people. You will find tradesmen and you'll find old women. Those who are unable to express in words the advantages of our teaching will demonstrate what we believe by our acts, by the value of our principles. We don't rehearse speeches, but we do good deeds. When we're struck, we don't strike back. When we're robbed, we do not sue. And when someone asks us to give, we give. And we love our neighbors as ourselves. See, Jesus' mindset shocked everybody. The culture in which Jesus lived could be called an honor-shame culture. The one thing everybody wanted in Jesus' culture was honor, and everyone ran away from shame. For instance, in that culture, if a young girl had gotten pregnant out of wedlock, the father would not simply have been upset about the reality of his young daughter having sex. He would be upset that the daughter shamed his family more than anything else. But Jesus, in his humility, he goes to the cross. Now, one of the three official methods of capital punishment in his day was crucifixion, decapitation, or being burned alive. Aren't you glad you don't live then? Crucifixion was regarded as the most shameful and the most brutal of the three. So not only does Jesus die, but he dies what some have called a shameful death. In a culture that values honor above shame, Jesus dies the shameful death. See, the mindset of Christ redefines greatness. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read these words. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus even said to us in Matthew chapter 23, the greatest among you is the servant. And so the mindset of Christ, the humility of Christ, exchanges our personal comfort for the comfort of others. A year ago, I started this interesting journey. I volunteered for a year at the Children's Hospital of Wisconsin there in Milwaukee. And I volunteered at this hospital, and they placed me on the cancer floor with children who are battling cancer. And I would go into that hospital, and some days I'd walk into that hospital, I'm saying, geez, why am I doing this? I'd go into these rooms with these kids, and often I'd have to put on this huge garment and these gloves and this mask and this hat because many of the kids, their immune systems are so weak. And I'd go into these rooms with all this gear on, and I'd walk into the room, and the heat is usually way up because the kids are so cold. And I'd go into this room, and I'm sweating, and there's these little kids as young as 6 months old, and my job was either to play with them or at least hold them because many of the kids' parents worked, and there wasn't people during the day. So I'd go into this hospital, and I'd hold these children with these tubes tied to them and all this awful stuff. If you want to have a crisis of faith, go to the cancer floor of a children's hospital. And I would hold these children, and I'd rock them, and sometimes I'd think, God, I'm sweating, I'm uncomfortable, and I'm uncomfortable having to look at what this child is going through. It's not fair, God, and it's not right. And one time, I remember hearing it as clear as day. I feel like I heard God speak to me, and this is what he said to me. I was sick, and you visited me. That was it. That's all I heard. And that just blew me away. You want to talk about a lesson in humility? So every day for a year, I'd walk into that hospital, even when I didn't feel like going, because there were times I did not feel like going. And I'd walk into that hospital, and I'd hear that verse in my head. You were sick, and you visited me. Now, I talked yesterday about being a hypochondriac. I'm not joking. Medical stuff freaks me out. I mean, I got baggage that I could tell you about forever. But I'd walk into that hospital, and I'd think, okay, Jesus, you came. Jesus came and he incarnated himself. It means he came in the flesh. I don't know what Jesus was doing in heaven before he came down here, but it had to have been better than getting crucified. And he came down here and he put on the gloves, the garment of the flesh, and he took me and my messed up humanity and he grabbed me and he held me and he saved me, and he came to live with me, he came to live with us, and he came to be like us. This passage of Scripture is wrapped in that same context. In your relationship with others, be like God. We do not consider equality with God, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. You know, nothing builds a church faster than humility, and nothing destroys a church faster than pride. Many of us are here, a part of churches from all over the place, as far as Pasadena, California, Texas, lots of Wisconsin. We've been in lots of churches. And maybe you've seen what I call church mess. I've served in 3 different churches, and there's nothing like church mess to hurt the faith. And usually church mess happens because there's a bunch of prideful people that aren't willing to humble themselves, whether it be the pastor or a congregation member or whoever. We have church mess because we're not willing to humble ourselves. See, God revealing himself in humbleness really goes against all that we know. See, proud people only care about what they care about. Humble people take into consideration the cares of others. And the mindset of Jesus is this. The mindset of Jesus is always thinking about this. Always thinking about a towel. That's what happened in John chapter 13. You're familiar with the story. John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover. Jesus knew his hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. As the evening meal progressed, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You know what I'm saying. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up. He's going to return to God. In his last act to his disciples, as he got up after the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. They're thinking, Jesus, what are you doing? After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he'd wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet too? Jesus replied, you do not realize what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Way to go, Peter. And Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew one was going to betray him. So when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I say to you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. For those of you wanting to go really deep this week, you'll be blessed if you do them. Why is it that we think that people owe us something? The world owes us nothing. God owes us nothing. See, Jesus calls his disciples together. And in Jesus' day, there would be a servant at the door. And the servant at the door would have a towel and a bowl of water, and he would wash people's feet. It's like when you go to a nice restaurant, and they have a coat check station, and they take your coat off, and they hang it on a rack. It's kind of the same principle. You walk into a place, there's a servant there, and they wash your feet. Why? Because they wore sandals. The roads were dusty, the road was full of animal excrement, and you get that all over your feet. So people's feet would be filthy. In this story, there's no servant there for whatever reason. So Jesus becomes a servant, and he kneels down, and he washes all that muck off of people's feet. I think he did it intentionally. I think there was no servant there that day because Jesus was trying to make a point. We are called to serve. In humility, we're called to be servants to one another. The greatest story of servitude I've ever heard in my life was from a professor of mine in seminary. I went to Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. And I had a seminary professor. He told this story during one class. He was introducing himself. And he and his wife had had some children. And then they talked about adopting one day. And it was a conversation they'd had on and on and on. And then one day he came home on his birthday. And his wife said to him, "Honey, I've got you a very special gift on your birthday." And he said, "Oh, yeah, what is it?" He says, "Got you a child." Can you imagine coming home? The shock, it's your birthday, your wife just says, "Guess what I'm getting for your birthday? I'm getting you a child." "Oh yeah, where is this child coming from?" "Well, we're going to adopt a Sudanese refugee child." And he said, "Okay." He agreed to it. They did all the paperwork, everything that needed. They were going to take home this little girl, this little Sudanese girl. And he told the story this way, that they went to the adoption place to finalize the adoption. And as they're sitting at the table, the agency said, "You know, this is kind of awkward, but this little girl you're going to adopt has four other brothers and sisters that need adopting. Now, this guy already has two kids of his own." And on that day, they decided, because this children, their family was killed in the war in Sudan. And on that day, they agreed to not only adopt the little girl, but also her four other brothers and sisters. Imagine becoming a family of seven from a family of two in one day. That's servants. That's humility. That's putting others above yourself. So as we walk out of this camp this morning, are we going to have the mindset of the towel? When you go home this week, and you go back into your communities, and you go back into your churches, are we going to have the mindset of servitude? Now I know some of your pastors from some of your churches, I know there's a bunch of Kettlebrookers out here somewhere. Imagine if you went home. Imagine if you went back to your church in West Bend and you said to Mike Moran, "Mike, we met another guy named Mike, and he's way better looking than you, but Mike, we want to do whatever we can to serve you and serve Kettlebrook. No matter what it takes, Mike, this is what we want. We want to come back and we want to serve you. We want to serve this church." After he got up off the floor, I think he'd have a lot for us to do. That's what we're called to as Christians. We're called to servitude. We're called to humility. And so as we wrap up our morning, here's our next step for the week. I told you there's going to be a next step every day. Here's the next step for today. I want to challenge every single one of us to find some way to serve somebody today. If you can't think of anything, my room is a mess. So I'm just joking. If you could find some way to serve somebody at camp this week. Gracious God, thank you for these words of Scripture. Every time I read this chapter from Philippians, God, I'm challenged because I realize that deep down inside, I'm pretty selfish. And I pray for all my friends here at Fort Wilderness today as we sit, as we've read through these passages of Scripture. I pray that you would help us to put on the attitude of Christ. Christ, who made himself nothing, took on the very nature of a servant. And as a result, you exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. May we take the words of Philippians chapter 2 with us when we go home, that we would serve our families, that we would serve our communities, that we would serve our churches, we would serve our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith, and that we would rejoice knowing that you're doing a great work in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.